I'd invite you, if you probably already opened there to Romans chapter 8. If you're not, I'd invite you to open your Bibles there. And I'm going to read my portion that I've been assigned, Romans chapter 8, starting, I'm going to go back to verse 31. So Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 31, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Roman believers, says this: "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Well, I have a question to get our minds thinking in the same direction this morning, in light of that passage and what we've been studying in Romans chapters 6 through 8. How important is the doctrine, the biblical doctrine of eternal security? This is something that we may talk about, and the question I'd like to answer really revolves around that, that question that I'm asking. How important is the biblical doctrine of the eternal security of the believer? And I don't think it would be overstating the case to say that I believe it is a key doctrine, a central doctrine, a vital doctrine. Now, why would I say that? And I'd like to answer the question with further questions for you to consider as we're looking at this last passage, which we know Paul teaches, and he's persuaded and convinced that a believer cannot be separated from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. So again, how important is this biblical doctrine of the eternal security of the believer? Well, the question I have is this: can the God of the Bible, who makes promises to men, keep promises to men? Yeah, he can. And then we could even ask, will the God of the Bible, who makes promises to men, keep his promises to those he makes those promises to? And so what this is hitting on right away is God's character, isn't it? What do we know to be true about God from the Word of God? Do we know his promise-keeping character, and can we count on it? What about the declaration that God makes about the sinner who trusts in his provision through his Son, Jesus Christ? Again, can the God of the Bible, who makes promises to men, keep his promises? What does this say about the God who makes a declaration of the believing sinner that you are righteous? Who is it who justifies? Who is it who declares that believing sinner righteous? Or, this also hits on the sufficiency of the death of Jesus Christ. And again, I'm asking, how important is the biblical doctrine of the eternal security of the believer? Well, it does touch on the sufficiency of the death of Jesus Christ. Is it sufficient? Was it enough? We could even ask this: how does God view the death of his Son and his resurrection? What do we see in the Word of God? How does the Word of God inform us about how God himself thinks about the finished work of his Son, Jesus Christ? Another question we could ask in answering this question, how important is the biblical doctrine of the eternal security of the believer, is this: can a person who rejects or doesn't understand the doctrine of eternal security ever be on firm footing to grow spiritually? Great question to consider. Can a person who either rejects it outright or doesn't understand it because of poor teaching, can they ever be on firm footing to grow spiritually? Now what are we hitting on? We could be touching on the issue of motivation. Right? What motivates or compels someone to do what they do? What is it that compels a believer to evangelize? What is it that compels or motivates a believer to live in a set-apart manner? What is it that compels a believer to not be conformed to this world? What is it that compels a believer to use their spiritual gifting in the body of Christ? Sadly, if we don't understand the doctrine of eternal security and the importance of it, the spotlight gets turned on us. So there's two different ways I like to think about people who either reject or don't understand the doctrine of eternal security. They view salvation like an insurance policy, or I like to say probation, if you think about it those two ways. I had a man call me up one time, and he said, "Jared, I view my salvation like an insurance policy. If I don't pay up on it, it lapses." And I just thought, well, I hope you have a good agent. But if you think about this idea of an insurance policy and viewing it that way, if I don't pay up on my policy, it's going to lapse, right? Or we view, or you can view salvation like probation. Now, what is probation? Well, it's somebody who is released on a suspended sentence, and they're given specified conditions. And what happens is people view their salvation that way. And I like to say that justification is a declaration; it's not probation. Right? Justification is a declaration that God makes of the believing sinner. He says, "You are now righteous in my sight because you have placed your faith in the provision that I have made through my Son, Jesus Christ." There's no probation there. He doesn't say, "You messed up." I'm just going to put this ankle monitor on you, Jared, and let's see how you do. We're going to release you back out with some of these conditions. We'll see how you do. And if you mess up, we're going to pull you back in, and I'm going to retract what I've given to you. Either way, what happens is if we don't have a proper view of the biblical doctrine of eternal security, it ends up in self-righteousness, and those who are truly saved, it issues an immaturity because they're never on that firm footing or that firm foundation of resting fully and finally in the promise of God or promises of God. Again, one further question. How important is the biblical doctrine of the eternal security of the believer? Can a person who rejects or doesn't understand the doctrine of eternal security truly be looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ? Remember where that spotlight is on whenever we have a misunderstanding or we reject the doctrine of eternal security. That spotlight gets turned upon us, something if you've taken Gibbs, they illustrate very well. And you turn that flashlight on yourself, and the person is not enamored with Jesus Christ, his person and his work, and the fact that God is pleased with the finished work of his Son. That spotlight gets turned on the person, and they're not reckoning upon their union with Jesus Christ. They're not beholding what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. Rather, they're beholding what manner of works they're doing for Him. And so they're focused down here and so excited about their works, they're not truly looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. So they take these works and they say, "Goodness, I hope He's pleased." So, how important is the biblical doctrine of the eternal security of the believer? It's vital. Vital to understanding of justification. It's vital to our ongoing walk in sanctification. And it's vital to what? To looking forward to the glorification that is most certainly ours in Jesus Christ. Like what Pastor Roxer said in his book, Shall Never Perish Forever, instead of a thank you note to Jesus Christ for saving them, those who reject eternal security make good works the IOU note that they must pay in order to maintain salvation and ultimately make it to heaven. So really, instead of saying, "Thank you, God, for the salvation that you provided for me, and I'm going to live in response to that," instead of my life being a thank you to you, they live thinking, "Hopefully I've done enough. Hopefully it's going to tip those scales." Well, again, is it a vital doctrine? It most certainly is. So, even thinking back to verse 31, that's why I went back to verse 31 and read through verse 39, we have four proofs of what it means to have the righteousness of God imputed to us. So in these questions that the Apostle Paul asks, we have four proofs of what it means to have the righteousness of God imputed to us as believers in Jesus Christ. And these find their basis in the great truth that God is for us. How's that for an encouragement this morning? God is for us. And as I was looking at that preposition for, if I'm correct in my study, in the context here, it means to intervene for someone, on someone's behalf. God is for us. How did He show it? By sending His Son. He's for us. I think that's very antagonistic to those who don't understand or reject the doctrine of the eternal security of the believer. But oh, how blessed it is for the believer who is resting in Christ's finished and sufficient work. So we see these questions that the Apostle Paul asks, and they issue in these answers that testify to the very fact that the God of the universe is for us. So we have no opposition. Verses 31 and 32. Who can be against us? Are there many adversaries in this life? Absolutely. But they are all eternally defeated and ultimately powerless. Well, why is that? Because God intervened for us. God is for us. And we've seen that all the way through Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. Who can press charges? There's no accusation. Who can press charges against the believer in Jesus Christ? There are potentially many accusers that could press charges against the believer in Jesus Christ. But the judge has been satisfied by the death of his son and has declared the believing sinner righteous. So we ask, along with the Apostle Paul, who can press charges? And Matt answered those questions for us last hour. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Praise God for that. Who will condemn the believer in Jesus Christ? The only one who could condemn us did what? Died on the cross for us. He rose from the dead. And guess what we learned last hour? He's interceding for us. Is that not amazing? Finally, this brings us to verses 35 through 39. Who or what, as we'll see in the text, will separate us? Who or what will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? You can survey the universe and beyond. Nothing in life or death, natural or supernatural, nothing past, present, or future, or anything else anyone can dream up, can separate us from Jesus Christ. Praise God, He is for us. So we're going to handle these verses in the following manner. Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39, we see the Apostle Paul asking his initial questions. Who or what shall separate us? Shall these things that he mentioned separate us? We're going to see Paul's description of believers down through history, looking back into history. All saints, those who are righteous, what has been true of them? They've been accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Thirdly, we're going to see Paul's declaration of sure victory. Yet in all these things, and all these things that he mentions, we are super conquerors through Jesus Christ. And then finally, we're going to see that the conclusion or the conviction of the Apostle Paul. What conclusion did he come to? What was his conviction? What was he persuaded of? So let's observe the Apostle Paul's question in verse 35. He says this, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall these following things, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword?" So these questions are actually questions, if you were to write 1 through 7, these are questions 6 and 7 that the Apostle Paul asked in verses 31 through 35, and they're going to be answered for us in verse 39, which is his conclusion of what he's persuaded of. But if we look at this idea of who shall separate us, this refers to someone or something. It means who or what shall separate us, which is going to encompass any opponent or obstacle, whether personal or impersonal. That pretty much covers our basis, right? Who or what shall separate us? It's that pronoun encompasses both who and what, and we see this thought developed throughout the passage. There's not any person or there's not anything that can separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ. Who shall separate us? This word koritzo means to divide or force apart or to separate or to break. In Acts chapter 18 and verse 1, it says, "After these things, Paul departed from Athens." Same word. Locationally, he left. He departed from Athens. The same word is also used in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Starting in verse 10 and following, the Apostle Paul commands those who are married not to do what? Not to depart. Wife from husband, husband from wife. So we also see relationship there. So there's location and there's relation that this word is used in regard to. But this relationship, of course, thinking husband and wife, or our relationship with God through Jesus Christ, was designed to be permanent. So Paul asks, who or what is going to divide or separate us from the love of Christ, from the relationship and the position that we enjoy as believers in Jesus Christ? And I couldn't help but notice as we march through Romans chapter 6 through 8, it was in chapter 6, that we've been united, that union. I thought, what an interesting contrast. We've been united with Jesus Christ through faith. And then Paul's asking, who shall separate us? And we know the answer. In Romans 6, 5, the Apostle Paul says, since we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Because this union has taken place, because it is a completed action with ongoing results, we can answer Paul's question. There is no one or no thing that shall separate us from Christ's love, from our position in him, from our relationship as God's children. I just want us to notice one other thing here. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? This whole thing here, from the love of Christ. Really interesting to me. From the love of Christ. And I would think if those who would reject the doctrine of eternal security would look at this verse, they would find in here a clue, right? They would discover in Paul's question a very important truth, that this agape, this love that the Apostle Paul is writing to these Roman believers about, it's very interesting. It's Christ's love for the believer, not the believer's love for Jesus Christ. Can any of these things that could happen to us as believers in this body of flesh during this time separate us from the love of Christ? And the answer is no, but it's talking about his love for the believer. God's special love for his children. So I think it's important that we don't get it mixed up, because we can do that very easily. Get these things mixed up. Any of the following things that Paul mentions, are they going to break or separate us from the love of Jesus Christ? No, they won't. But if we don't reason from God first, right? We reason from God first and his promises and what he did to show his love. We remember that he demonstrated his love toward us while we were still sinners. If we don't remember that he didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, we may run the risk, if we don't reason from God first, in thinking that if any of these things happen to me, if any of these things are going on in my life, maybe something happened between me and the Lord. And Paul's saying nothing is going to separate us from the love of Christ that he has for us. We don't think maybe I did something wrong, or maybe it's me. The fact is that our love can falter and fail, but Christ's love is faithful and forever. So again, whose love should we be paying close attention to? That idea of beholding. Whose love should we be taking special note of or concerning ourselves with? It's the love of Jesus Christ that God has bestowed upon us. So the truth is that, again, I'm going to continue to state this throughout our message, that nothing or no one can separate us from Christ's love, because it rests entirely upon his finished work and his faithfulness, not ours. We think about what the Apostle Paul endured in his own ministry. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 27, he recounts different things that he has suffered as a result of being faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He took his lumps, as we say, for justification by faith alone in Christ alone. What happened to him? Well, he says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant. In stripes above measure. In prisons more frequently. In deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often. In perils of waters. In perils of robbers. In perils of my own countrymen. In perils of the Gentiles. In perils in the city. In perils in the wilderness. In perils in the sea. In perils among false brethren. In weariness and toil. In sleeplessness often. In hunger and thirst. In fastings often, in cold and nakedness. These things that the Apostle Paul encountered or experienced, we could ask ourselves, well, in these things in the Apostle Paul's life during his ministry, because of his faithfulness to the gospel, did God's love fail him? Did these things separate the Apostle Paul from the love of Jesus Christ? And the answer, of course, is in no way. So the Apostle Paul did not write of these hardships hypothetically, did he? This wasn't just theory for him. He had experienced them personally due to his faithfulness and service for Jesus Christ. don't know if any of you have ever read the book, A Thousand Miles of Miracle. Anybody in here ever read this book? We're reading it again to our children. And it's about a gentleman named Archibald Edward Glover, and it's his family. It's an account about his family as well. It took place in 1900 during the Boxer Uprising, or the Boxer Rebellion, as we call it, in China. So the Glovers were missionaries there with the China Inland Mission. And as the rebellion grew, they decided to leave the region where they were ministering. And the decision was a catalyst to a thousand-mile journey on which all of the things that Paul mentions in verse 35 happen to this couple, to their children, and to the single missionary lady that was with them. And there was one particular passage that sticks out in my mind that I'd like to read to you, if I may. And you might say, well, did you bring the book with you? I did, because I didn't want my children to read it while we were gone. So, but it's just interesting. Here's an account of some people in the early, 1900 that suffered some of these things. And this particular account caught my attention because of the mention of nakedness. Just thinking about these people who were in China with a desire to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, and this uprising where these people began to actively pursue foreigners, the foreign devil, right? These believers in Jesus Christ, they were pursuing them and they were killing them. And this is just one account where they were trying to get to a safe place. And so Mr. Glover writes about a time where they were being surrounded, him and his wife and his children. And there was a man standing immediately in front of my wife. And he suddenly darted forward and seized her left hand. And he tore the wedding ring from her finger. And I whispered to her, "Let it go, darling. Don't grieve over it. The Lord will give you much more than this." Now, I have more to read, but just think about the perspective. Right? It's been interesting to me as we've been marching through Romans 6, 7, and 8, this constant emphasis on perspective, or how we are reckoning or reasoning about our position in Jesus Christ. So when things happen like this, who are we reckoning upon? What are we reckoning upon to sustain us? And here, I think this guy nails it. "Let it go, darling. Don't grieve over it. The Lord will give you much more than this." So, meekly opening her hand, she yielded up the treasure. So at that point, then the mob rushed upon them. And the result was, each of us were seized and hurled out into the road in the midst of the raging mass. Painfully, this is Mr. Glover speaking, "my clothes were torn from me. And when they had finished with me, I was naked save for socks and an undershirt." Romans 8:35, did that separate this man from the love of Jesus Christ? I think about how embarrassing that would be. To be naked in front of your wife and these strangers who hate you, and a single missionary lady, but this man had the proper perspective. I want to share that with you. He said, "I had little thought for my own condition." He was wondering where his wife and his children were. So he got back in contact with his children. And there were some people that eventually took pity on this family at the sight of their misery. And somebody had given them a bowl of millet gruel passed to them. And he said, "For this we heartily thanked God, praying that he would bless the giver." Later, a short coat of filthy rags, because he was still naked. Later, a short coat of filthy rags, such as professional beggars wear, was handed to me over the heads of the bystanders from within the shop. The donor was none other than the tramp himself who had stolen his gown in the first place. So now our friend had achieved his objective. He had my garment and I could have his. He and I had changed places. It would have required much grace under ordinary circumstances even to have handled such a disgusting, lice-infested thing. But as it was, I had to be grateful for any covering at all for my nakedness. Bowing my acknowledgments to the man, I quickly put it on. A little later, one of his shoes was returned. He said, "This proved of greatest service to me afterward. And the children's shoes were recovered. And the kindness of the Lord was crowned by the arrival of another boy on the scene with a pair of pants, his own, for me. They were well patched and far too small, but what of that? They met my sore need, and more than that, they were an expression of the love of Christ offered me in his name and for his sake." He said, "Well, we finally realized what it was to be accounted as sheep for the slaughter. We also tasted in that solemn hour the triumph of the promise that neither death nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." You know, don't have the time to talk about, you know, I know Matt mentioned here last hour what he went through with the death of his father, and who hasn't, we think about the suffering that is the lot of the righteous in this life. I think about one other person in particular, a very good friend of mine. He's a pastor in Ekalaka, Montana. Does anybody know where Ekalaka, Montana is? Probably not. But anyway, he's a good friend of mine, and his son, Dustin, was one of the 19 firefighters that were killed in 2013 in Prescott, Arizona. I don't know if you remember that. But when I was preparing for this message, thinking about in all these things we're more than conquerors, and that none of these things are going to separate us from the love of Jesus Christ, I called him on the phone, and we talked fairly regular. But I said, can I just ask you a question about when Dustin died? Now, it's interesting to me that Dustin also was busy sharing the gospel with this hotshot crew before he died. And so this was an amazing testimony in many different ways, that Dustin had a testimony and sharing the gospel with these men that he died with before. That came out in many different newspapers across the country, and the gospel went out that way. But I asked Steve DeFord specifically, I said, did you ever feel like, and I know I use the word feel, so don't beat me up for that, but what were you thinking when this happened? How did it affect your relationship with the Lord? And he said, it grew more intense. I continued to respond based on the position that I had in Jesus Christ. I was responding based on that. I thought, oh. He said it also solidified certain things that he had taught for years from the Word of God. But the point I want to make is the physical death of his son did not break or separate him from the love of Jesus Christ. Instead, Steve and his wife were reckoning upon their union with Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection as fact. And that was what was informing and sustaining them during that time. It's real. Is the doctrine of eternal security important? Yeah, when we think about this union that took place when we trusted Jesus Christ, co-crucified, co-resurrected, we think about no condemnation, we think about no accusation, no separation. It's very important. We're not promised as believers that we won't experience intense pressure, persecution, or that we won't lose loved ones. Sometimes believers get disappointed with God because they have wrong expectations regarding the trials and sufferings of this life. How are we to view those things? What are we to be reckoning upon so we're sure we're viewing those things in the right manner? Think about what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 5. We do what in tribulations? We glory in tribulations. And that's because we know something specific. We shouldn't question God's love. We shouldn't conclude that if we're suffering, we might have lost our salvation, or that God has removed himself from us. We boast in tribulations because we have the knowledge that tribulation issues in perseverance, character, and hope. So we can view these circumstances that God allows in our life from our secure position in Jesus Christ, reckoning by faith upon God's promise to us instead of what we can see with our eyes. Matt mentioned that last hour. Walking by faith, not by sight. Moving on, we see the Apostle Paul's description of the believer in verse 36. And he says this, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. So what do I mean by the Apostle Paul's description of believers, and I should be more specific, of saints of all ages, those who are righteous? One commentator wrote, suffering has always been the portion of the righteous. So in verse 36, to reinforce the Apostle Paul, his point, he quotes from Psalm chapter 44 and verse 22, showing that God's people has suffered in the past at the hands of wicked men, as they do in the present, and they will certainly in the future. Well, how does the Apostle Paul describe God's people or believers? He uses the simile, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. So this comparison is made with sheep that were set aside to be sacrificed in the sanctuary and doing God's service. And I think we could spend the remainder of our time this morning being reminded of those who suffered for righteousness' sake. I just want to be reminded of a few. thinking about the history that's set forth in the Word of God and church history and some of these things, we're not going to get too far down the line, but going backwards, Joseph has been mentioned how many times in Romans 6 through 8, but why was Joseph falsely accused and thrown into prison? Because he said, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? How about Micaiah? 1 Kings 22, why was Micaiah put in prison and fed with bread and water of affliction? Because he said, as the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that will I speak. That's why. How about Naboth? Why was Naboth falsely accused and murdered? Because he said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers to you. How about John the Baptizer? Why was his head cut off? Because he said, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife, according to the Word of God. How about Stephen? Why was he falsely accused and stoned to death? Look, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Why did the apostles suffer the way they did? Because they brought the message that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Satan hates it. The world hates it. They're going to hate you if you bear that message. We can go right on down through church history, noting those who were sheep for the slaughter. We are ambassadors for Christ on this earth. We occupy what? Enemy territory, right? We are pilgrims and strangers passing through this planet, proclaiming the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ alone, and we are hated because they hated Jesus Christ. John 15, remember John 15, 18 and following. So the question I have here, just thinking about the things that are true, who shall separate us? We know who or what, nothing is going to. And then the fact that we are described as sheep that are accounted for the slaughter, the question I have is this: should the testimony of the Word of God in church history, namely that suffering has always been the portion of the righteous, cause fear, alarm, or panic in the believer if we're responding rightly, if we're reckoning upon our union? And the things that we just went through with Matt in the last hour, well, we shouldn't panic. Should we shrink from the privilege of being ambassadors of Jesus Christ, knowing that we are hated by the world? What about with the gospel? Should we pull punches and soft pedal the gospel with common cliches and pious platitudes that appease those who hate Jesus Christ, that'll appease or tickle the ears of those who hate the doctrine of justification by faith alone? Absolutely not. I want you to misunderstand me. I'm not talking about militancy. I'm not talking about forceful, aggressive, pugnacious behavior as we share the gospel of Jesus Christ. But as sheep who are accounted for the slaughter, wrapping our mind around that and being able to understand that in light of who we are in Jesus Christ and that our position is secure. You know, as Pastor Tom shared yesterday, that suffering is the path that God has laid out for us in the world, what should our attitude be? Should this be our attitude? Right? We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter, but is this how we should approach the Christian life? Sarah and I pastored a little rural church in Wyoming for 7 years in the middle of nowhere. It was up near Devil's Tower, Wyoming, if you've ever been there, northeastern corner, beautiful part of the country. But during my time there, I had the, I wouldn't say privilege or pleasure at all, but I worked with a guy who raised sheep. And I know everyone, if you've been around church and the Bible and the Word of God, everybody talks about sheep, but has anyone ever been around hundreds of sheep? Hundreds. There's a difference. I mean, a sheep is a sheep. They're stupid, right? Everything you heard is true. I'm just here to tell you, but they're amazing creatures. Not amazing in a good way. But this is kind of how they approach everything. And so we're there to do a number of different things. We're there, if I can say it from the pulpit, we're there to castrate them. We're there to dock their tails, and we're there to brand them. It's paint branding, but they are just interesting. We call them field maggots. That's what we called them When you see them out there in the green grass and they're just this big pile of whatever it is, wool, it's, you know, I have a distaste for sheep. In fact, the only way I like them is right next to mashed potatoes. That's the way I think we could say that, right? But just thinking about this whole idea that Paul's asking the question, is there anything that's going to separate us? He answers it, of course, and is persuaded that no, it's not. There's nothing that can separate us. But even though we have the testimony that we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter, which is the testimony of those who are righteous, going backward even now and then looking forward, this should not be our mindset or our attitude. Rather, this should be our attitude. And the question I have here is, how can this be our attitude? This little illustration here is hanging out in the green grass, enjoying the sunshine. How can this be our attitude instead of this? See the difference? Yeah. That first slide is interesting, but how can this be our attitude? How can we, knowing we occupy enemy territory and that we live in a world that hates Jesus Christ and the message that we bear, how can this be our attitude, knowing that we will suffer? Well, I think Paul answers that question in his declaration of sure victory, and it's in verse 37 there. He says, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. There's an emphatic contrast here, the word yet, and I think it's one of the strongest, if I'm not mistaken, yet in all these things. There's an emphatic contrast here that you are accounted a sheep for the slaughter, you are killed all the day long, you will endure and suffer persecution and tribulation and distress and nakedness and peril and maybe even sword. Yet, in all of these things, what things? In all of these circumstances where one suffers for Jesus Christ, and all of these things that the Apostle Paul mentions in verse 35, yet in all these things, we, believers in Jesus Christ, are more than conquerors. Hupernikao, it's literally super conquerors or super victors. Now, how is this possible? You see it right here. Super victors or super conquerors through him, Jesus Christ, who loved us. That's how. What's this idea of him who loved us? Well, aorist tense, I think he demonstrated his love looking back to the cross of Jesus Christ. And I even think about the statement that was made yesterday, ringing in my ears. Paul never wanders far from the cross and from Christ's resurrection. This contrast of what will happen to us and that we are described as sheep who are accounted for the slaughter emphatically contrasted with the fact that we are super conquerors through Jesus Christ who loved us. John 16:33, he said, these things I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome. I have conquered. I have won the victory over the world. And as a result of that, and reckoning upon that position that is true of us as believers in Jesus Christ, we can be super conquerors. But that's the question. Does this look like a super conqueror to you? Who would have thought that sheep for the slaughter would be super conquerors, or could be, when we are reckoning upon our union with Christ and no condemnation and no accusation, no opposition and no separation? I can't think of help but thinking about the little nation of Israel as super conquerors, just as an illustration. Think about this nation, and God says, I chose you because not because you were the greatest or the mightiest, you were the least. Right? And this nation was enslaved in Egypt. Enslaved in Egypt, and they could do nothing to affect their own redemption. And God says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to come in here, and I'm going to redeem you with an outstretched arm. And so God laid the nation of Egypt low, Right? Not only that, Moses says, hey, why don't you ask from your neighbors articles of gold, silver, clothing? And they did so. God gave them favor. The nation of Israel gave these Hebrew people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And the Bible says that they plunder the Egyptians. So God redeems them. They plunder the Egyptians. They go up as a people out of the land. And then God strikes that final decisive blow. And he kills the Egyptian army who was pursuing the nation of Israel. More than conquerors, super conquerors. And what are those things based on? Throughout the nation of Israel's history, looking back into the Word of God, people who were reasoning or reckoning rightly were reckoning on the promises that God made to them as a nation, which is what we need to do as believers in Jesus Christ. If we're to be thinking rightly about opposition and accusation and all of these different things, we need to be reckoning upon the promises that we know to be true from the Word of God about who we are. What does His Word say about who we are in Jesus Christ? So Romans 8:37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Because Jesus Christ won victory over the world, death, and the grave, we won with Him as well. We are also conquerors with Him because we are identified with Him through faith in Jesus Christ. We are His children. We are in Christ, and no one and nothing can separate us from God's love. No difficulties are too great to separate us from the love of God. So is the fact that you are experiencing any or all of these circumstances proof that God has ceased loving you or forgotten you? Are these conditions in your life evidence that you are not saved and secure in God's hand? If you base the assurance of God's love and your eternal salvation upon your circumstances or your walk, you may begin to wonder and doubt. Yet if you base the security of your eternal salvation on Christ's work on the cross for you, and if you base the assurance of your eternal redemption on the promises of God to you, then you can declare with the Apostle Paul, who knew firsthand of these difficulties, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. So the definite and scriptural answer to the question of verse 35 is an emphatic no. Finally, looking at Paul's conviction or the conclusion that he came to, we see verses 38 and 39. He says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present or things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Here is the Apostle Paul's answer to the question he asked in verse 35. And he doesn't do it without conviction. In fact, he does it with conviction. He's persuaded. And his statements that he makes here in verses 38 and 39 are absolute. What do I mean by that? They're unqualified. I am persuaded, I am convinced that none of these things shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. So notice his conviction. I am persuaded, I have been, I remain completely persuaded that none of these things shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We look at that phrase, any created thing. It's been hit on a few different times. I think it's futile to say, what we'll hear people say is, but we ourselves could. Matt mentioned that last hour. We ourselves could do that. And the question I have is that, did Paul not think about that as the Spirit of God was carrying him along as he wrote to these Roman believers? Was it sheer incompetence on his part that he forgot to put that in there? We are included in all creation, aren't we? I thought about that when those of you who were here for the pastor and missionary portion of the conference, when Jacob Heaton was talking about transdispensational principles. And he brought up the, reminded me, the creator-creature distinction, right? You think about this creator-creature distinction that we see all through the Word of God. I thought, oh, that's right. He's the one who is an unchanging God, who sent an unchanging Son to accomplish an unchanging work and offer an unchanging salvation to anyone who would trust in Jesus Christ. And so he gets to set the parameters or the rules or the way that we are to approach him, he sets all those things. He's the creator. We're the creature. He provides. We respond. And what happens, I think, at the very base of the issue is that there's a misunderstanding of the fact that he's the creator, we're the creature, we respond to his love, we respond to the position we have in him by faith, we respond to the union that we have in Jesus Christ, and that informs how we view the things that can happen to us in this body of flesh, in this life. And when we are reckoning upon our position in Christ, we're not worried that the love of Christ has somehow been separated from us. We can look at those things with the right mindset, resting in the promises of God. If we could ourselves separate ourselves from the love of God, it would completely nullify everything that the Apostle Paul wrote in chapter 8. It's interesting to me that people would make that argument, and I just think about it, you know, this way. I think about the Apostle Paul, you know, asleep in bed. He's fired off his letter to the Roman believers. It's on its way. And all of a sudden he sits up and says, "Oh no! I forgot. I forgot to put in there that they could separate themselves from God's love. Oh well, they'll figure it out." It's interesting to think about this this creator-creature distinction and reasoning from that, so we get the right understanding of what God has provided for us in and through his Son, Jesus Christ, and the relationship that is ours through faith. It's amazing. So again, I'd ask you to survey the universe and beyond. Nothing in life or death, nothing natural or supernatural, nothing past, present, or future, or anything else anyone can dream up can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. In closing thoughts here, does God want you to have the absolute assurance of eternal salvation? Is it important? And it is. The absolute assurance of eternal salvation is based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ and the promises of God, never upon our good works for faithfulness or fruit, nor upon the things that may happen to us in this body of flesh on this earth. Number two, the absolute assurance of eternal salvation is based upon the unfailing and sure promises of God. So what does God want us to reckon upon, though we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter? Well, since we have been united with Jesus Christ, there is no one or no thing that can separate us from his love. What else should we reckon upon? Though suffering has been and will be the lot of the righteous, we are super conquerors only through Jesus Christ who loved us. And finally, may these glorious truths be our persuasion along with the Apostle Paul, or our conclusion as well, as we reckon upon the relationship that we have with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for just this entire conference, and not only the reminder of the importance of the dispensations and all these areas of how we approach your word, but also the all believers portion that is walked us through Romans chapters 6 through 8. Just an amazing portion of Scripture, Father, and I thank you for the privilege of being able to be here and hear men who love you and who love the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone, who love positional truth. Thank you for the privilege of being able to hear them teach your word. And I also thank you, Father, for the secure position that is ours in Jesus Christ, not because of our performance, but because of your faithfulness. And even though things may happen to us in this life, in this body of flesh, all the way right up into physical death, I thank you for the truth in your word that teaches us that nothing will separate us from your love for us. I pray that we would become more and more persuaded, and that would become a conviction of ours as we grow in Jesus Christ, and it's in his name we pray.